Once again, we're returning to this great topic of looking for Christ, or even preaching Christ, from the Old Testament. We are encouraged, we are exhorted indeed by Scripture to be looking for Christ in all of the Scriptures. And certainly, as we've been studying thus far, we have, I believe, been given every indication and every encouragement that Christ is to be found in the pages of the Old Testament. Now, I promised in the message last week, and didn't get around to doing it, to tell you that there was a suggested way of preaching Christ from the Old Testament by a Sidney Gridanus, who wrote a book entitled Preaching Christ from the Old Testament, but in the initial chapter of his book, Preaching Christ from Genesis, he laid out seven ways in which a preacher could legitimately preach Christ from the Old Testament. Now, I gave you five different ways that I felt were most prominent. And I think it's important for us to understand that these seven are merely his suggestions, and there may be some overlap that can be found between what he might say and I might say and others might say on the subject. But if I might just mention these very quickly to you. He gave certain examples from the story of Noah for each category in order to keep the focus before us how we could legitimately preach Christ from the Old Testament. So the first way that he suggested we could preach Christ from the Old Testament was through the use of redemptive historical progression. Now that sounds very technical, doesn't it? Redemptive historical progression. But he explains that this particular method is a road to Christ, which is the broadest and the foundational path from an Old Testament text to Jesus Christ. And it takes into consideration the history of redemption, which actually begins with the opening chapters of Genesis and culminates in a vision of the restored paradise in the book of Revelation. And this journey from creation to new creation takes us down a path of redemptive history in God's acts in Israel through Christ and then through the church. Redemptive historical progression. Then again, there's the second one, and that is promise fulfillment. Now, promise fulfillment, this motif is a direct road to Christ from an Old Testament text. You see, the New Testament reveals hundreds of passages that promise the coming Messiah. And any preacher who utilizes this particular approach will take a direct road from the Old Testament promise to the fulfillment of that promise in the New Testament. An example of that is the first gospel promise, Genesis 3 verse 15. And I'll read it to you. It's actually referred to often by theologians as the proto-evangel. That is the first gospel promise. Genesis 3:15. God said to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And when it says, "It shall bruise thy head," that's the heel of Christ coming down to crush the head of the serpent. What a wonderful promise that is. But of course, there's another example in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, where God promised that a virgin would bring forth a son whose name would be called Emmanuel. And he spoke there of that one as God with us. And from the New Testament, especially Matthew chapter 1, we recognize this as being ultimately fulfilled in Christ. There's a third thing, and this impinges upon our subject tonight, and that is typology. This is a most wonderful way of preaching Christ from the Old Testament through the careful use of typology. And mark that description, the careful use of typology. And in this we see Old Testament events and persons and institutions and ceremonies as foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. And of course we see that particular typology illustrated in Noah. Here's a man whose family is saved due to his obedience. He built an ark. And that ark in itself is a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps we will get into that in due course. A fourth method of preaching Christ from the Old Testament, according to Gridanus, is by analogy. And what he says about this is that analogy exposes parallels between what God taught Israel and what Christ teaches the church. Between what God promised Israel and what Christ promises the church. And what God demanded of Israel, even the law, and what Christ demands of his church. And the Lord Jesus used that method, by the way, when he referenced the story of Noah. The Lord used analogy. He urged people to repent and to thereby escape the coming judgment. For he did speak about the end time and how that it would be as it was in the days of Noah. So there's analogy. And then in the fifth place, there's another very technical term Gridanus uses called longitudinal themes. I'm sure some of you can remember when you were in school learning about latitude and longitude. Well, these are longitudinal themes. And this is similar actually to the redemptive historical method. And some would argue that it is the same thing. Because it does focus mainly on the development of theological ideas. These are the longitudinal themes that can be traced throughout the biblical storyline, and they develop over time as they culminate in the Lord Jesus Christ. And examples of these longitudinal themes would be things like God's kingdom, brought about ultimately through Jesus Christ, who is the King, God's presence, foreshadowed in the tabernacle and in the temple, but fulfilled in the incarnation of Christ, and God's judgment, seen in the Old Testament, and God's actions against sin and against nations, but also in his willingness to bring salvation through judgment. And again, when we look at the life of Noah, we trace that theme of God's judgment. We understand that the judgment that fell on the wicked through the flood was the means of salvation for Noah and his family. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:21 that the eight were saved by water. And not literally. The Church of Christ, the Campbellites, will teach you that you're saved by baptism. But of course you have to remember the words that Peter uses there in that verse in parenthesis. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And how anyone can be baptized who's not able to have a good conscience toward God, I'm not sure. Then we have number six, New Testament references. Another road to Christ is found in New Testament references or allusions from the Old Testament. Now, most often, those references can be used as further evidence of other ways of pointing to Christ. You know, going back to the story of Noah, we could see an allusion to Noah's faith as referenced in Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah. And that reference would really give us an insight into the nature of true faith in the face of judgment, reminding us of the faith that we are to have in Christ for salvation. And we've spoken about New Testament references and how important they are in relation to seeing Christ in the Old Testament. Because you can't really have the Old Testament revealed without using the New Testament. The New Testament is concealed in the Old. And then the seventh method of preaching Christ that Gridamus identifies is by way of, or by use of, contrast. And this is the last suggested way that he gives us. There are aspects of biblical teaching that are quite different today as a result of the coming of Christ. One of those, you might think about it, is the rite of circumcision. In the Old Testament, circumcision was required of every adult male. In the New Testament, it's different. And what is required now is a circumcision of the heart that's brought about through the death and resurrection of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But I want to go a little further tonight in dipping into one of those methods that Gridanus talked about, and that is the third one, typology. I must confess that this is probably my favourite way of preaching Christ from the Old Testament. There is a book that I've gleaned much from, written by Dr. Michael Barrett. It's called Beginning at Moses. And he actually bases the book, the title of it, on the words of Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, where it says of Christ, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now in that book, the author says, quote, "How many Christians today handle the Old Testament is tragic. They either totally ignore the Old Testament, or else they read it out of a sense of guilty obligation. To many Christians, the Old Testament is often nothing more than a source for ancient biographies that may illustrate some exemplary character traits to emulate." So what he's talking about is someone just going to the life of Abraham or Moses or David and picking out desirable qualities that are to be found in someone's life that can be identified in those men. But often, the author says, often it is a smorgasbord of texts for special agendas. Any text of Scripture that proves the special interest point is taken and the rest is left. And it's often lifted from its objective and intended meaning by those who mean very well in their attempts to force a Christian application into it. My contention is that there is a relevant message in the Old Testament that is discernible and discoverable by sound and sensible methods of interpretation that consider the full, not just the surface meaning of the text, although not on every line and perhaps not on every page. The message of Christ overshadows the entire Old Testament. And as we've been seeking to establish recently, finding Christ is the key that both unlocks and locks in the message of the whole Word of God. In the final analysis, it's safe to say that Jesus Christ is God's only Word for men. And so we look at the Scripture. We see from man's first need of a Savior, God gives His Word that there will be a Savior. From eternity, God gave His only begotten Son, and into time, that Son came to be the only Savior of sinners. And the Bible is God's special revelation which directs sinners to Christ. But it also guides believers in Christ. And it warns unbelievers against rejecting Christ. Now, the Old Testament makes a vital contribution to that revelation. A key factor in consistently reading and studying the Old Testament is the realization that it has a relevant Christian message. It's not just a collection of old stories from another age. The Old Testament is not similar to a fossil that you might find in some rock formation somewhere. It actually speaks of Christ. And the Lord Jesus said it. John 5:39. They are they which testify of me. And we believe that. In the Old Testament, there are many different scenes and stories that tell us something of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those hidden pictures or portrayals. Remember I said last time, there were those pictorial types. They tell us of His coming to this earth and dying as the substitute of sinners. Those previews, those picture portraits, we refer to as types of Christ. And as I say, typology is one of my favorite things to study in the Bible. And I do intend to take some time in these messages to look with you at some of the outstanding types of Christ that are found in the Bible in the Old Testament. There's great benefit in considering the types of Scripture. Great benefit for the heart and soul of the child of God. Let me say a couple of things about this. When we're speaking about the benefits of preaching on types, for example, we can say that the study of the types is rich. It is rich. There's a great depth to this. The typology of Scripture is edifying. It builds up the soul of the Christian. It not only is beneficial to the Christian, however, I would suggest that it's beneficial to the ungodly person. Didn't the Lord Jesus Himself employ a type in order to evangelize a sinner? That's found in John chapter 3. We have referred to this in another message, but I want to just revisit this. I want to emphasize it once more. This is a methodology that Christ used to show us that there's a great benefit in studying the types, even for the unsaved. John chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And we know the story. Jesus told him, you must be born again. But that's not all He told him. He didn't just say, Nicodemus, now you need to be regenerated. Period. That's it. Good night. No. He went on to say this. If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. There's a great statement of the omnipresence of Christ Himself. And then He said this. Mark these words. John 3, 14 and 15. And as Moses, and Nicodemus' ears would be pricked up at that. He knew who Moses was. This man was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. He knew who Moses was. He prided himself in his study of the books of Moses and the law of Moses. So Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and immediately Nicodemus would recognize the very portion from which the Lord was speaking. Numbers chapter 21. And he would remember what it said there about the making of that serpent of brass and putting it on a pole. And the Lord Jesus said, even as Moses did that, he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What is Jesus doing here? He's taking the serpent of brass on a pole as a type of Christ on the cross. What would Christ be lifted up to do? Well, just as it was in Numbers chapter 21, when the serpent was lifted up on the pole and the people were to look to that serpent to be healed of their snake bites, He says that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. In other words, just as the people of old looked to that serpent on the pole to be healed of their snake bites, so you may look to Christ on the cross to be healed from your sins. Looking to Him, believing on Him to the salvation of your soul. There are a number of examples like this. where I could show you the benefit of studying the types, even in evangelism or for evangelistic purposes. Now, the words are used of Christ where he was speaking about Old Testament prophecy. The words, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. You're going to see that kind of language a lot in the New Testament. For instance, in the opening chapters of Matthew, you will see that it's used in chapter 1 in relation to the birth of Christ. Matthew 1:22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet saying. Then you have the quotation that's taken from the prophet Isaiah. You go into the next chapter. And what does it say there? Well, it tells us that there was a fulfillment of Scripture in verse 15, Matthew chapter 2. It says that the Lord was there in Egypt until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Then verse 17. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy, or Jeremiah as we know him, the prophet. And again in verse 23, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. This kind of language we find quite a lot. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. Old Testament scripture finding its New Testament fulfillment. Now the Holy Spirit, who is of course the author of scripture, refers to certain pen men of Bible books, such as the psalmist David. And he declares that these pen men spake of him. Again, let me refer you to the book of Acts. And these are just a smattering of examples. There are so many of them, too many for me to be able to try to fit in to one message or even a couple of messages. But if you turn over to the book of Acts, to the chapter 2, you will see that when David was preaching, he says, Acts chapter 2 and verse 25, and if you look at the context, it's talking about Jesus Christ, for David speaketh concerning him. And then there is a quotation from the book of Psalms. It's actually from Psalm 16, which is a messianic psalm. And you will see that David is used copiously in terms of his quotations being referred to as they relate to Christ. There are a number of other examples, as I say, that show us this. Again, Acts chapter 4, in verse 25, they're praying to the Lord and they say, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said. And then there's a quotation from the second psalm in relation to Christ, that he is the fulfillment of that psalm. He is the one against whom the kings and the rulers are gathered together, against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed. And that's shown to be in verse 27 there, a fulfillment of Psalm 2. These are just a couple of examples. The Lord Jesus himself referred to prophecies and predictions that were made concerning his person and work. If you read John chapter 5, you'll see that the Lord Jesus accused the Jews of not believing the words of Moses. He said, look, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me. Why? Because he wrote of me. He wrote of me. Again, referring to the Old Testament scriptures, verse 39, he said, these are they that testify of me. In John 8:58, the Lord stated, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Now, who was the penman of the first five books of the Bible? It, of course, was Moses. And that's why sometimes you have the Pentateuch described by what is called personification. The Lord will say, Moses, when he actually means the writings of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But he'll say, Moses said, or these are the words of Moses, or this is Moses telling you this. The Lord said of Moses that he wrote of him. Now that's true not only of the Pentateuch, it's also true of at least one of the Psalms, Psalm 90. Jesus said, he wrote of me. And what do we conclude from that? Well, we conclude from that, of course, obviously, that Christ is to be found in the first five books of the Bible. It has rightly been said, understanding the Old Testament is impossible without reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the key that unlocks all of its mysteries. And the one portion of the New Testament that in particular shows this to be so is Luke chapter 24 from verse 25 onwards. And I want us just very quickly to look at this portion. Because in this chapter, Luke chapter 24, the Lord is seen in conversation with his followers after his resurrection. There are two separate and yet connected Bible studies that are mentioned here. And in relation to that, I want you to think about the time. Both studies took place on the same day, the first Lord's Day after the resurrection of Jesus. One person called it the first Easter day. There's the time. Concerning these Bible studies, we think about the teacher. Who was the teacher? Well, it was the risen Christ. Twice we read this, Jesus himself. Not a representative of Jesus, not someone who was sent from Jesus, but Jesus himself drew near and went with them. It says that in verse number 15. And isn't it interesting that Jesus himself then expounded unto them all the scriptures, verse 27, the things concerning himself. And as you go on down, we pointed it out in the Bible reading, that when he came into the midst of the disciples in the upper room, verse 36 records, as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Jesus himself. Isn't it lovely to be taught by Jesus himself? Oh, it's a wonderful thing when you read your Bible and there's a thought that comes to you that's precious, that really blesses your soul, and you realize that that was the Lord himself teaching you. Notice as well as the time and the teacher, those who were the taught. At the first Bible study, there were only two people present. That really encourages me, I must confess. Sometimes you may think, well, what's the point in having just a couple of people at a Bible study or a couple of people at a service? Well, the Lord certainly felt that it was important that he would draw near to just two of them. So there's three of them there on the road as the Lord drew near and went with them. And there they are, these two. Many believe them to have been a married couple. Just a small company. And yet what a blessed Bible study that was. Then later in the chapter, there were quite a few others who joined with these two at the second study. There was an increase. There was not only the 11, but others as well. It tells us that in verse 33, they rose up the same hour, that's the two, on the road to Emmaus. They returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together, that's 13. Then the Lord would be 14. And it says, and them that were with them. So there were others there as well. So this is a bigger group now, still not massive, but it's a nice company. But the common bond between those who were taught, whether it be on the road or whether it be in the room, is that they were disciples of Christ. They were learners. And men and women, they all had the same need. a need that you have and I have, and that is the need for a Christ-centered study of the Old Testament Scriptures. If we don't have that, we're not going to get the benefit and the blessing from our reading and study that we ought. But as well as the time and the teacher and the taught, you have the topic. Oh, what a topic. The same subject in both instances. Look at it, verse 27. The things concerning himself. Verse 44 and 45. The things which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me, Jesus said, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. So bring it all together. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures. He wanted them to see there the things concerning himself, and he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, that they might see Jesus in the book. And oh, what a topic for our contemplation. Christ. He's the sum and substance of the book. And may we always study with this great topic uppermost in our minds. We want to see Jesus. Obviously then we look at the textbook. The textbook is, as we've just indicated, the threefold division of the Old Testament. Moses, or as it is here in verse 44, the law of Moses. That's the first five books of the Bible, the prophets and the Psalms. That's the threefold division among the Jews of the Old Testament Scriptures. That's what they had at the time. They didn't have the New Testament. They just had Genesis through Malachi. And yet, look at verse 32. And they said one to another, this is the two on the road to Emmaus, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the Scriptures? I see Christians sometimes coming to church, not in my church, but I have seen it, where people just bring their New Testament to the house of God. And I think to myself, well, that's good, that's nice, but that's half a Bible. These people on the road to Emmaus only had the Old Testament Scriptures, and yet they suffered what one preacher called holy heartburn. And oh, how we need that as God's people. We too can and we shall benefit greatly from a proper study of that volume, the Old Testament, as we look for Christ. And you know, it's a sad reflection on many a ministry, of many a man who's supposed to be a gospel preacher, that the Old Testament is neglected and it is somewhat overlooked. I don't think I'm overstating it. It's overlooked. And what a terrible mistake that is. I quote again Augustine of Hippo. He said, the new, he's talking about the Testaments now, the new is in the old concealed. The old is by the new revealed. My own minister put it very well, and I don't think it was original to him. God speaks to us by one mouth, the Bible, but that mouth has two lips, the Old and the New Testaments. And there are passages of the New Testament that will not be properly understood unless the reader is sufficiently acquainted with the Old Testament. Remember again, a verse that I quoted in a former message. And I make no apology for quoting it again in this connection. And that is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that means teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, it means well-rounded or mature, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And let me tell you, all Scripture doesn't mean just from Matthew to Revelation. It's the whole Bible. Let me point out what Paul wrote to the Romans and to the Corinthians. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime. What's he talking about? What are the things that were written aforetime? Well, it's the Old Testament. Were written for our learning. New Testament Christians learning from what has been written aforetime. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, Paul is referring back to Old Testament history. He says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. You could translate that examples or types. It's often been translated as it is in the margin here. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now let's not miss this. Now all these things happened unto them for types. There's even typology in Israelite history. The textbook then. It's the Old Testament. And then there's the testimony. Three times it mentions here things being opened. Now obviously when you're going to read your Bible, the Bible needs to be opened. It's a sad thing, my friend, if you go home from the house of God with your Bible and it gets set on a shelf or someplace in the house, and the next time you lift it is next Sunday morning when you're going to church. I can tell you that maybe in some houses worse than others, but in every house there'll be some dust on the Bible during that intervening 7 days. Don't let dust gather on your Bible. You need to open your Bible to read it. But notice in Luke 24, three times it mentions things being opened. Verse 31, it says, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. So hitherto, their eyes were holden for some reason. They didn't really know who this was. We learn that from verse number 16. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. So that's it. The Lord had purposed that at that particular point, that they wouldn't recognize who Jesus was. But then in verse 31, their eyes were opened. That's the first thing. Next verse. We read there about the fact that their hearts did burn within them. They said, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures. So there you have, their eyes were opened. Now he opened the Scriptures. And then you go to verse 45. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And what a testimony this is. What an opening took place in this chapter. A.M. Hodgkin commented, quote, after his resurrection, our Lord not only opened the Scriptures to his disciples, but also opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. He is ready to do the same for us. The same Holy Spirit who moved holy men of God, or holy men of old, to write the Scriptures, is close at hand to make the words life to our souls by taking of the things of Christ and revealing them unto us. Surely then this teaching must have included what we might call the typology. Here's the Bible study. There's the time, the teacher, the taught, the topic, the textbook, the testimony, the typology. The things concerning himself. Could I suggest that that would not only have consisted of direct prophecies concerning his ministry and promises of his coming as Messiah, but also detailed expositions of the hidden pictures and types that speak of his person and work. I tell you, the study of the types is rich. But let me finish with this. The study of the types is rewarding. It's rewarding. Now, preachers, and I include myself among them, have often expressed the wish to have been a fly on the wall or on the road to Emmaus, someone who could have gotten close and eavesdropped on the Lord's conversation. Wouldn't it have been nice? Wouldn't it have been lovely to be able to stand just a little bit behind the Lord and these two and listen to what he was saying? Pick up all that information. Oh, what sermons you could preach. Wouldn't it have been nice to be a fly on the wall in that upper room and listen to the Lord as he talked about the things concerning himself, opening their understanding that they might understand the scriptures? And I've often thought to myself, what sermons I could preach if I had the full record of all that Jesus taught them that Lord's Day. And yet, think about this. Who were there in that upper room? Some of those who subsequently wrote some of the very books of the Bible. Not only that, and we can glean from that New Testament now, written by such men, but we also have, do we not, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was promised to these men, these disciples, when the Lord talked about this in John's Gospel. Remember how he referred to the work of the Holy Spirit? And how that he would pray the Father and he would give them another comforter, Parakletos, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. He went on to say this, John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And as we go into chapter 16, we find that the Lord speaks further of the Holy Spirit. Well, actually, at the end of chapter 15, he does it. He says, when the Comforter has come, verse 26, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness. So here's this promise of the Holy Spirit being given. And he also spoke of this ministry of the Spirit in chapter 16, when he promised in verses 13 and 14, that when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. And brethren and sisters, that's a promise for us. We don't need to have been there on the road to Emmaus. We have the Holy Spirit. We have that Spirit that was sent by Christ for this purpose of testifying to him. And so as we read the Word of God, we are promised the help of the Holy Spirit in our study of Scripture to bring out these wonderful things, so that we too can discover many of those things concerning himself that are hidden away among the incidents and the ceremonies and the biographies of the Old Testament. Again, understanding the Old Testament, it's impossible without reference to Christ. He is the key that unlocks all of its mysteries. And so when you come to read your Old Testament, it should be the uppermost thought in your mind to look for Christ. And let me tell you, brother, let me tell you, sister, if you do that, you will find him there. Because he's the central message of the book. And that is certainly the case with Old Testament types. We think about individuals who are types of Christ. I'm just going to mention these. One of the most prominent examples of this is David the psalmist. Jesus has been described as David's greater son In the flesh, we're told he was born of David's line. But you know that there are some scriptures, even in the Old Testament prophets, and the name David is employed when speaking of Christ, who was yet to come. He's called David. David himself often typifies Christ in Old Testament history, in the things that happened in his life. There are great parallels to the Savior. And then there are others, Moses, Joseph, Solomon, to mention but three, who also typify the Lord in certain respects. Now, one rule of thumb in studying any person as a type of Christ, and I know I mentioned it before, but I'm saying it again for emphasis, these men can only be types of Christ, chiefly in circumstances and not in character. Because frankly, there is none like the Lord. You look at any man and you will look at him long enough, you'll find plenty of faults. And some men, like myself, you won't have to look for very long to find faults. Because men at their best are only men at best. Christ is the perfect one. There are not only, therefore, individuals who are types of Christ, there are incidents that typify the person and the work of Christ. I've given you one already, the brazen serpent. And then there are inanimate things that speak of Christ. Perhaps the greatest example is the tabernacle and its furniture, and the garments of the high priest in Israel. There are some wonderful truths concerning our Lord Jesus to be drawn from these things. And what a joy it is to see things about the Lord in the types that we never saw before. Now here's the thing, when you read your Bible, read the Old Testament, and something is brought out to your vision, perhaps by a preacher or by a good book, or even by the Lord revealing it to you yourself, though you'll often find that that original thought that you got, other people have already thought of it because the Lord gave it to them too years ago. But still, it's a blessing. And you think, here are things that I've never seen before. But they were there all along. This is not new revelation. They were there all along. But we just didn't have eyes to see them till the Lord opened our spiritual eyes. And can I just speak to any of you who may be unsaved? It's exactly that way when it comes to the things of God. What I'm talking about tonight may as well be Egyptian hieroglyphics, for all the sense that it makes to you. Because you don't have a heart for Christ right now. Perhaps I'm talking to someone and you never read the Bible. You're not really interested in the Bible. Well, can I just encourage you to read the Bible? And to ask God to speak to your heart through the reading of the Bible? But what will have to happen if you're to have an understanding of Scripture as you ought? The Lord is going to have to open your spiritual eyes. But if he does that, and you look for Christ in the book, you're not going to be disappointed, for the Spirit of God will reveal him to your heart in his word. Finally, there are institutions that typify Christ and his work of atonement. Institutions, ceremonies, for example, like the Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians 5:7 records. There's the theme of atonement, the day of atonement, and the whole matter of redemption and of atonement right through the Scripture. The offerings and the ceremonies of the Levitical system, they all typify Christ and his work of atonement at the cross. And one of the great rewards of studying the types of the Bible, I find it to be so, it reinforces your belief in the Scripture as the very Word of God. You know, sometimes I'm just simply amazed at the unity of Scripture. It's almost beyond my comprehension that things could fit together so perfectly as they do. Now, why is that? Why is there such a unity in Scripture? Here's a book that has been written by over 40 human authors, over a time frame of over 1,500 years. And yet it is a book that together presents Christ. Everything dovetails together. It all fits. The story is told of a young theological student who was given a book on the tabernacle and its teaching. And this young man had never really seen its meaning before. He never really understood some of the biblical references to the tabernacle. For example, entering into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way, through the veil and so on. And when this young man caught a glimpse of the hidden beauties of the tabernacle teaching, his spiritual outlook was transformed completely. He saw as never before the right of access that he had to the throne of grace. And those attractions of the so-called higher criticism and all those doubts about the Bible that were suggested by that criticism were taken away forever from him. Because he saw by the wonderful rich typology of the book its real nature and its origin. He thought to himself, this is God's book. This is God's book. And as we study some of the types coming up, Lord willing, may we find a richness and a reward in our meditations. May we see Jesus. Thinking about that event and the events of Luke 24, someone wrote a beautiful poem about that Bible study on the first Lord's Day after the resurrection of Jesus. This is what it says. He made them understand the book, and from their eyes the veil he took. The two disciples wondering look at things concerning himself. He spoke of words they long had known, but now they saw one form alone. The reason of his death was shown by things concerning himself. 'Twas he inspired each sacred page, for taught by him from age to age, one subject did each pen engage, the things concerning himself. Oh, may we too these secrets learn, and when we to the scriptures turn, with opened hearts and minds discern the things concerning himself. Jesus in the scriptures. May the Lord help us to see him.